I sing these songs, yes, there's times I thank God for his salvation, and that's all well and in order. I thank him for, moving in my life, for dealing with me. I thank him for his word. These are all, if you would, public revelations, things that we could all say we've experienced if we've put our faith in Christ. But I also thank him for those private things he's done, those personal things, the times he moved, and I knew he did it just for me. And I'm thankful for that this morning. If you got your Bibles, Mark chapter 9, we'll be preaching from there both this morning and this evening with the Lord's help. Continuing on in the series we started a couple weeks ago on a Sunday morning entitled Miraculous Moments with the Master. And we've gone through, talked about several stories there. We talked about the great catch of fish. We talked about the first storm on the Sea of Galilee there, when Jesus was in the boat and how he stilled the waters. Last week we talked about the story of the woman with the issue of blood last Sunday morning. Last Sunday night we talked about Jairus' daughter and her resurrection there and the circumstances that surrounded that. But we're going to Mark chapter 9 this morning, and we're going to read verses 2 through 9 there, and we're going to see here the story of the transfiguration. And if you would, I'm going to title this morning, The Master on the Mountain. The Master on the Mountain. If you got your Bibles, Mark chapter 9 and verse 2. If you're there, say amen. The Bible says this, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up unto a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." Don't you just love the way Mark has such a simplicity with words? I mean, he just said, he's transfigured before them. Verse 3, "And his raiment became shining and exceeding white as snow, so that no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto him Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, for he wist not what to say." So in other words, he didn't know what to say, so he said something. "For they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked around about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." I preach this morning to the Lord's help on the Master on the Mountain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word. And as we turn to your word, we've endeavored to worship you in spirit and in truth and to sing your praises. But now we turn to your book. And we ask, God, that you'd speak to us through your word. Let your word be revealed unto us. Let it be illuminated in our hearts and conscience. And Lord, I pray, God, as we receive it this morning, let it be with all readiness of mind. Lord, anoint my lips with the coals from off your altar. And let your word go forth in power and authority. And don't let it just simply be my words. Let it be your words that touch the hearts and lives of men and women today. And Lord, we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. And amen. Well, there's a lot we could talk about when we come to the book of Mark in chapter 9. Many things we could mention and say, and they would be rightful. But I will tell you this, to understand the story of the transfiguration, I don't know about you, but when I read over this passage in particular, all 3 of the synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke include the story of the transfiguration. So therefore, we know it is an important experience, but I don't believe really from casual reading we can fully understand or appreciate what takes place on this mountain here. I will tell you the context is very important to what takes place here because to understand what our Lord does here, we got to understand what he has been doing up until this point. We don't have to turn there together, but I'll just share with you. You can take my word for it, or I encourage you go back in your own time and look for yourself, but But if you would go through Mark chapter 8, you would find the Lord's disciples were already reeling from his revelation that he would soon be put to death. But not only would he die, he would rise again there in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. And on the heels of that stunning statement, Jesus calls his followers to a life of total commitment. He said, if you're going to follow after me, you're going to have to take up your cross. It's going to be a way of sacrifice. There's going to be some things you're going to have to give up, but not only will it be a way of sacrifice, it will ultimately be a way that will lead to 10 of these men dying the death of a martyr. And the other one, the 11th one that did not betray him, is going to die in exile for his faith. And he's going to share with them the coming reality that following me is not going to be an easy journey. And on the heels of all of this, he's telling them all of this about this total commitment and absolute separation. His words must have come as a shock to their system. They had left every aspect of life as they had known it to follow Jesus. We've seen it a few weeks ago with Peter, James, and John, and Andrew as they left behind the family business and they followed Jesus, forsaking all. And now we're coming to the close, perhaps the last, within the last year of Jesus' ministry here. I believe possibly within the last 6 to 8 months of Jesus' life, earthly life here upon this earth. And now he's beginning to talk about his suffering and his death. And the disciples are trying to process this. They did go so expecting, they were expecting Jesus to destroy Rome, to deliver Israel, and establish an earthly kingdom of God. That's what they were looking for. Now Jesus tells them that following him is a costly business, and he's given them the negative side of being his follower. We understand there in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, he gives them a lot of positives. He tells them there that this is what you're going to enjoy. He said, going on, he would tell them that they ought not to worry for anything, because our Heavenly Father, if he can take care of sparrows, he can take care of you. He's encouraged and uplifted them on many occasions, but now he brings them back down to earth, and he tells them that if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to endure some things. The passage we've read today was spoken of around the same time. As a matter of fact, 6 days after he told them about his coming death and his pursuant resurrection after that. As soon as Jesus tells his men that he's going to die, and as soon as he calls them to a life of total surrender, Jesus makes a very strange statement. He tells the assembled multitude that some of their number will actually see the kingdom of God coming in power. Notice Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. The Bible says this, and he said unto them, verily I say unto you, or surely I say unto you, that there be some that stand here before us today which will not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. So after telling them of this life of separation and sacrifice, he says, there's some of you here today that are going to see the kingdom of God come in power. Now, I will tell you, if you're doing your own home Bible study, there's a lot of people that have gotten off the rails with verse 1 of chapter 9 of Mark, talking about the kingdom of God coming with power. There's some that say he's referencing the second coming. And then the more liberal scholars would try to lean in this direction, and they would say, this is one of those cases where I believe Jesus, the eyewitnesses were mistaken. Perhaps they forgot some of the words that he was mentioning there, because it couldn't be the second coming of Jesus, because they all died before that happened. Well, I would say, you probably need to figure out your theology, because that's not what he's talking about. He's not referring to his second coming. There are others that would say that he's talking about the kingdom of God coming in power on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost comes down and they are all filled with power from on high. perhaps. I will tell you what I believe to be the best interpretation of what's getting ready to happen in light of the reality that the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that include the story of the Transfiguration, right directly preceding the story of the Transfiguration, we have these words of Jesus. There stand some of you here before me today who will see the kingdom of God come with power. What was he referring to, Brother Shane? Well, I will tell you, I personally believe he was referring to the Transfiguration. He's talking about the revelation of what's going to happen up on that mountain. I will tell you, if you get out a book that lists all of the miracles of Jesus, you'll find that not many of them are going to list what we're talking about today. But I will tell you, it's one of the greatest miracles that Jesus performed. We're going to talk about why that is this morning. It was almost as if Jesus was giving the disciples, if you would, a preview of coming attractions. He's going to pull back the veil, and for a little while, he's going to show them what it's like to look upon the glorified Christ. To look upon the one whose face shines as the sun in the brightness of the noonday power. He's going to show them what it's like. As Jesus' earthly ministry draws to a close, we will find that he mentions his death and future suffering to the disciples more and more in his words unto them. He's going to remind them that once his work is complete, that he is going to be gone, then it's going to be up to them to do what he has called upon them to do. And it's going to require faith to see the kingdom of God. Immediately following this, he's going to come down off the mountain. We're going to talk about that story tonight. And he's going to give them an excerpt talking about the power of faith. And then he's going to talk about several other topics. And then at the close of his discourse, before we go into what we call the upper room discourse, he's going to give another lesson to them about faith, because he wants them to understand something, that in order to walk with me, you are going to have faith, because there's going to be some things you can't see, some things you can't understand, some things that people are disconnected with, but you are going to be responsible for living according to what I have told you, and that is going to require faith. But in the Transfiguration, Jesus allows the disciples' faith to become sight. He allows their faith to become tangible. This is what I see here in this passage, and let's look at it together. First of all, notice the place where they are. We're not told specifically where they're at, but the Bible does say in Mark chapter 9, it says they went up into a high mountain apart. The book of Luke would tell us that he was going there to pray. While we are not told of the specific mountain, the references can be made. He's there in the region of Caesarea Philippi, and the only high mountain that was present in that region was Mount Hermon. It was there. It was situated about 15 miles north of Caesarea Philippi, and it towers above the surrounding region, some 9,200 feet above sea level. Now, there's been others that have suggested other mountains, but this would be the closest to the region where they were in. If you look back to Mark chapter 8, we'd find they're there in the region of Caesarea Philippi. This lies just to the north of that. I've never actually seen this mountain, but in study, I have found that even during the hot Middle Eastern summer months, the top of this mountain will still have bands of snow upon it, because it's such a high mountain. 9,200 feet above sea level. And you say, what's the importance of where they're going? Well, I will tell you, mountains occupy a very special place in the Word of God. You say, how is that so? Because it was on a mountain called Moriah that God manifested his grace to Abraham when he willingly offered up his son Isaac. It was on Mount Sinai that God handed down his law to Moses in Exodus 19. It was on Mount Carmel that God demonstrated his power to Israel through Elijah there by calling fire down to consume the sacrifice in 1 Kings chapter 18. It was on Mount Horeb that God ministered peace to the troubled heart of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. It was on Mount Calvary that Jesus was going to die for the sins of the entire world in John 19. It was from the Mount of Olives that Jesus ascended back into his heavenly glory, according to Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And it will be that same mountain, the Mount of Olives, that will greet his feet when he returns in glory. According to Zechariah chapter 14, the Bible says when he comes back to this earth, he's going to place his feet back upon the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split down the middle from his glory and his great power. Mountains occupy a great existence in the Word of God. They have a lot of significance. And I will just make a point of application before we move forward this morning. The mountaintop occupies a special place also in the life of the believer as well. I praise God that he set aside a few mountaintop experiences where my faith became tangible, where I realized beyond a shadow of a doubt that the God I serve is real beyond any reasonable doubt. There he proved himself to me like no other words could ever prove. Oh, I'll tell you this morning, perhaps I'm glad there's a few places along the way where we're allowed to see the glory of God and his power. I praise the Lord for those times when he's led me up a high mountain. Every now and then we are blessed with a mountaintop experience, and we ought to enjoy them for everything that they're worth. If you walk with God, you're going to find there's times when you enjoy the mountaintop experience, where it's like, man, the presence of God couldn't get any more tangible than if he was right there in the room with you. We've had some services like that here. I look back through the years since 2015, since I've been at this church, and I can tell you there's been some services where the presence of God was real, where he was so close. It was almost as if you could reach out and touch him. Oh, it was so tangible, if you would. And I thank God for those experiences. But the reality is this, we can't live on the mountain forever. We can't live on the mountain forever. Don't you just wish that you could wake up every morning? If you're a coffee drinker like me, go down there, get your coffee, and sit down at the kitchen table and just talk with Jesus and look him right in the eyes like he's right there in the room. But you know what? If you're also like me, there's some mornings you get up, you stumble to that coffee maker and you're barely making it. You're trying to get awake. But you know what? God's just as real. And those times when I feel him right here by my side is those times when I can't find him anywhere. Like Job said, he said, I searched to the north and you weren't there. I looked to this side and you weren't there. I looked behind me and he wasn't there. But he said, thou knowest the way that I take. My Redeemer liveth. It is well with my soul. What is it? We can't live on the mountaintop experiences because the fact is we're going to face some valleys. We're going to face some hard times. We're going to face some struggles. We're going to face some trials of our faith. But I will tell you, Jesus is just as real on the mountain as he is down in the valley below. Notice not only the place, but the people involved. The Bible says Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John. We are here told, according to the gospel writers, not only Mark, but the others confirm this, that Jesus selected Peter, James, and John for this special trip to the top of Mount Hermon. Jesus had 12 disciples, so why did he choose just these three? Man, there's been a lot of ink spilled about that. Why just these three? There's been people saying, well, you know, perhaps it was because they had a great role to play in the upcoming church. They were going to be the leaders of the upcoming church. So he took them in privately to train them and prepare them for what lie ahead. Perhaps. I don't really think that's the best answer. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus, although he singled these men out, why was it so? This wasn't the first time he'd done this. If you remember last week, we talked about the story of the raising of Jairus' daughter. Who did he take with him then? Peter, James, and John. It wouldn't be the last time he would do it. Later on in the book of Mark, we would find there in Mark 14 and 33, when Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, he's going to take who with him? Peter, James, and John. Now, does this show a slight preference of Jesus, of these three disciples? Does he prefer them above the rest? No, I don't necessarily believe it's that either, because the Bible tells us that he's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't respect one above another. He doesn't love you any more than he loves me, and he doesn't love me any more than he loves you. You say, well, Brother Shane, you're the pastor of the church. That don't matter. He loves us all the same. I feel like one writer captured it well. Vance Havner said this, God doesn't have favorites, but he does have intimates. In other words, it's not about necessarily Jesus choosing these out of the crowd as much as it is they chose to be with Jesus wherever he was. There's something intimate about their fellowship. And I'll stop and make a point of reference in this. Oh, how close do you desire to be where Jesus is? I don't believe it was necessarily just simply because Jesus wanted to choose these three out. I believe they proved themselves to walk to be where Jesus was and see what Jesus was doing at all times. Jesus couldn't get very far away before Peter, James, and John were running after, wanting to see perhaps he's getting ready to do something great. What is he going to do next? Do we have the same mentality when it comes to Jesus? What is he going to do next? What's going to happen? What might he display to us? What might he do on our behalf? What is his word going to reveal to me next? This is the mentality I believe we see in these disciples. I would tell you, he may not love one of his children any more than any other of his children, but some are simply closer to where he is at. And those who are closer to him will see more of his glory and more of his power than those who stay far away. Don't get jealous of somebody when God starts blessing and moving in their life. You don't know how close they've had to get to Jesus in order to see it. You don't know the times that they fasted and prayed. You don't know the tears they've cried. You don't know how many times they've cried out in the middle of the night that the Lord would be close to them in their time of sorrow and affliction. Oh, I will tell you, those who are close to God are people who have chosen to be close to him. Because you know what James would say, the brother of our Lord, in his letter he wrote? He said, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. But it's got to be a choice on your part. There are some who like to stay at the fringes, but there's others who draw close to the heart of God. I say, Lord, help us to have that desire to be where he is at, see what he is doing, and know what he wants. So we ultimately come to this. Well, you partially answered it, but why did Jesus choose these three men? We still don't know. Well, I will tell you, if you can answer me why he chose you and me, I'll answer you why he chose Peter, James, and John. If you can give me a good answer for why he chose us, I'll give you a good answer for why he chose them. It's his love and his grace. We don't fully comprehend it. I don't have any reason that he would choose me, but he did. You don't have any reason he would choose you, but he did. Thank God for that. So move on. We see the people that are here. But notice the presentation that is made, and this is what is powerful. Notice what takes place. Remember I said this mountain lies some 9,200 feet above sea level. The climb to the top of Mount Hermon would have taken the better part of an entire day to get there if they were climbing steadily and actively.
Luke, in his account of this event, tells us that Jesus began to pray when they arrived at the top of the mountain. There in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 29. Apparently, this prayer meeting lasted perhaps for a little bit because the disciples began to fall asleep, according to Luke's account of this story. So they get to the top of the mountain, perhaps been climbing all day long. They're wore out from their journey. And there the disciples do what they are going to be known for very often while Jesus is praying. While he's praying, they're sleeping. And I won't ask you how frequently that's happened this week in your own life. I've been there. Lord knows, there's times we get tired. And while Jesus is praying, the disciples are halfway in a state of consciousness because some of them are falling asleep. So the day has probably vanished and night has now fallen. And the peaceful mountain is covered with a sky filled with a canopy of stars. But then suddenly, something happens. The Bible says that Jesus changes in an instant, in a moment of time. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 9 and verse 29 that his face changed. His garments changed. The Bible says he's transfigured before them. The word comes from the word metamorphosis. It's the same word that we use to describe the change a caterpillar goes through when it's transfigured or transformed into a butterfly. Now, did Jesus' inward parts, his inward nature change? No. He'd always been God. He was still God at this moment. But his outward appearance changed in a moment. The Bible says he was transfigured. This word is only used four times in the New Testament Greek, and two of these times it's used to describe this particular event. But also it's used in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 when Paul admonishes believers, be ye not conformed unto the world, but be ye transformed or metamorphosed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Paul would use it another time in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. We are told that we as believers behold the glory of the Lord and are changed into that same image. It's a complete and entire transformation. It affects every part of what you can see. And this is what we are told happens to Jesus. In other words, Jesus changed forms on the mountain. The glory that was concealed within him was now revealed on that mountain. The essence of who Jesus was did not change, but his form or appearance did. And at that moment, the Word of God made flesh manifested the glory of who he was so that they could get a glimpse of who he really was. You understand something? This wasn't the first time that Jesus had changed forms. You say, what do you mean? So the Bible tells us there in the book of Philippians that he was there equal with God. Second part of the triune Godhead. But there, what we refer to as the kenosis, he emptied himself and he became a man. Did he change from being God when he became a man? No, he was just as much God when he was that baby in Bethlehem as he was up there in the heavens seated at the right hand of the Father. Just as much God did not change in essence, but changed in form. And from the time he was a baby in Bethlehem to this very moment, his eternal glory was shrouded in human flesh. It was covered up, if you would, by skin and bones. And there was only a few people that recognized him for who he really was. But on that mountain that evening, he pulled back the tent flaps. And John would write it this way: we beheld the glory of God through his Son, the only begotten of the Father. There they got a glimpse at what the glory of God looks like. And we see he's transformed. He's transfigured before them. Oh, I love the details that the other gospel writers give about this event. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2, writing about this event, says this: "And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." Mark here says, "And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can whiten them." Luke chapter 9 and verse 29, "And he prayed. As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering." He said, all of a sudden a change happened, and when it did, it was a miraculous change that we can hardly even put into words. Without actually seeing this event, the best way that I can describe what took place here was as if almost Jesus became translucent and light began to shine through him like the light of the noonday sun. Mark gives an interesting description when he says that his clothes were whiter than anyone could ever bleach them. He said you could take all the bleach in the world and you couldn't get it any whiter than what his garments were. Luke says his garments were glistering. This word means to dazzle like a cut diamond that was set in the sun as it reflects the light in all different directions. Here, Jesus let down the veil just a little bit and allowed them to see his eternal glory as much as they could handle, I believe. Here on this mountain, Jesus answers the question of the disciples in the storm. You remember what they asked? What was the question they asked after Jesus stilled the storm? Anybody remember? They get done and they see instantly the wind and the waves cease. And what's the question they ask? What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey it? At this moment, in a living, visible illustration, Jesus reveals to him what manner of man he is. He's not just a man. He's the God-man. There should have been no doubts or questions about who he was at this moment, because they see the glory of God shining through him. Oh, in this divine presentation, he proved himself to be the God-man. You remember, we read it this morning, but you probably don't remember. Psalm 104 and verse 2, "Who covereth thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain." Here Jesus was giving them the visible manifestation. Hey boys, I'm not just a teacher. I'm not just a prophet. I'm God. Look at me and behold that I am God. Paul declares in the New Testament, "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto." And for a little bit, Jesus let that light shine into the life of these disciples, the eternal light of God. Oh, what a way to think about it. Jesus here makes the statement clear that he always was, always is, and always will be God. He didn't say a word. He just showed them. He said, "I want you to look at this. I'm not just a man. I'm God." How often do we need that reminder? We're not just talking about a good teacher from Galilee who died 2,000 years ago. We're not just talking about a man who had compassion on poor people and had some ability from God to heal the sick and he made life better. We're not just talking about somebody who spoke with authority. We are talking about God in human flesh. The I am that I am. The Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank God for that. Jesus shows them this. Jesus makes clear here that he always was, always is, and always will be God. If you remember back, if you haven't read it in a while, you may not remember, but just one chapter before in the plains of Caesarea Philippi, what did Jesus ask his disciples first of all? "Who do men say that I am?" And they went through the list. They said, "Some say you're a prophet. Others say you're John the Baptist." All of these other notions of who he may be. I believe one gospel writer, I believe it's Matthew, says he's Jeremiah. But then he asked him a more personal question. Who do you say that I am? And I believe before he could hardly get the words out of his mouth, Peter stands up and says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Keep in mind, Peter hadn't seen what he sees on this mountain yet. He'd seen some powerful miracles. But I'll tell you what caused him to stand up and say that. It was what Jesus said there in the book of Matthew, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. What was it? It was faith imparted by the Father that allowed Jesus to look, or allowed Peter to look at Jesus and say, Thou art the Christ. But here in this moment, his faith becomes sight. His faith becomes tangible, if you would. And he realizes the profession that I made one chapter before is a reality right in front of my eyes. Oh, their faith becomes sight here. I'm just glad when God does that. Something that you have faith in, all of a sudden he makes it a reality. And right in front of your eyes, your faith becomes sight. You know what? There's going to come a day that that's going to be the ultimate reality for a believer. Our faith is going to end in sight. There'll be no more having faith in God because we shall see him as he is and we shall be like Jesus. But until that day comes, what do we have? We have faith. I've never seen him, but I believe him. I've never had somebody come to me, a Middle Eastern man come to me with a beard and tell me, hey, I'm Jesus, and it be a personal encounter with him. But just as real as that ever happened, I know that he's real because he lives in my heart. Why is that? It's because of faith. But at this moment, the disciples' faith became reality. They saw it with their eyes. Notice who's present here with him. We got to move on. We find that four men went up to the top of the mountain. Now there's six men present. Who are the other two that come? The Bible tells us, Mark chapter 9, verse 4, and there appeared unto him Elias or Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now you say, well, why was Elijah and Moses here? Why not Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel or Joseph? Well, I would say there's several reasons that we could present. First of all, both these men had previously conversed with God on mountaintops. Moses on Mount Sinai, Elijah on Mount Horeb, another name for Sinai. They both had been shown God's glory. Both also had famous departures from the earth. When Moses died on Mount Nebo, he was taken by God, and God buried him in a grave unknown only to himself. Elijah was taken up by a chariot of fire into heaven. Moses was the great lawgiver. Elijah was the great prophet. Moses was the founder of Israel's religious system. Elijah was the restorer of that system. Together, they were a powerful summary of the entire New Testament. A powerful display of the entire New Testament standing there. And there they are. They're conversing with Jesus. Now we can say, well, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? We're not going to even go down that. Bible doesn't tell us. I don't know. Maybe they said their names. I don't know. Maybe it's going to be like when we're in glorified bodies for just a moment and they had an instant recognition of who they were. We don't know how they knew, but they knew it was Moses and Elijah. They didn't have pictures of them, but they said it's Moses and Elijah. But more importantly than who was present, notice what there was being said. Not only were we talking, somebody said, oh, Brother Shane, I'd love to have been there and hear what they were talking about. Well, we don't have the full conversation, but we do know the gist of it. You know what was being said? Luke gives us that account, so if you think I'm making this up out of thin air, I'm not. What does conversation sound like? When we're not given specific details, we are told the nature of this. Luke chapter 9 and verse 31, the Bible says this, who appeared in glory, talking about Moses and Elijah, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. What were they talking about? Jesus' decease. Now, we say, well, that's a terrible word, talking about his death there, and that is what they're in essence talking about, but it's very interesting to note, for me it was, perhaps it will be for you, that word there, decease, in the Greek means exodus. So I'm sitting here picturing in my mind, there they are on the mountain, and Jesus is looking at Moses, the one who led the first in the original Exodus. But he said, I'm going to start a new Exodus, and this one isn't going to be from Egypt. It's going to be in Jerusalem. It isn't going to be delivering people from the bondage of Pharaoh. It's going to be delivering mankind from the bondage of sin. Oh, what it must have been like to be in that conversation. And the entire topic, I believe, was about Jesus' coming death, burial, and resurrection. Something to think about, isn't it? In fact, the same word here bears the second book of the Old Testament, the word Exodus. Here Jesus is talking with Moses about his Exodus that he will accomplish in Jerusalem. So here we see all of this. Jesus talking with Elijah and Moses. They're having this conversation about the power of the cross, if you would, and the ability to save sinners. And here we find the interruption of Peter. Bible said he didn't know what to say, so what did he do? He said something anyway. Ooh, maybe that don't hit you a little bit, but that hit me a little bit. I said, Lord, help me. You know what I found, and I'm not speaking from Peter's experience, I'm speaking from Shane's experience. If you don't know what to say, don't say anything. I still learn that from time to time. I'll go over there and listen to somebody and they'll tell me this, that, and the other, and I really don't know what to say. And I just blurt out, you know, one time I was talking with somebody and they were going through a terrible time in their life. And you know, I said, well, I understand. About that time they rebuked me and said, you don't understand. You've never been here. Well, I had to say, you're right. I haven't. I'm sorry. So if you don't know what to say, just don't say anything. It's probably the best thing to do. But Peter here, not knowing what to say, of course he, as I said before, he takes out one foot and he puts in the other. He said, oh, Master, it is good for us to be here. Man, I like where you've taken us, Jesus. We were asleep a few minutes ago and we fell asleep. I opened my eyes and there you are. You're talking with Moses and Elijah, man, the three greatest men I can think of. And they're all right here on this mountain. He said, in fact, you know what? It's so good. Why don't we set up three tabernacles or three tents, quite literally. It's a reference back to the Old Testament tabernacle. He said, let's set up three tabernacles. He said, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful? We'll have one for you. We'll have one for Moses. We'll have one for Elijah. And we can skip all of that stuff about dying on a cross and rising again. Oh, we can just bypass all of that. Suffering doesn't have to be a part of it. Imagine how many people will believe in you as if we can show them not only yourself glorified like you are right now, with your garments shining as the noonday sun and your face shining forth in light that is translucent and unapproachable. And oh, here's Moses, the great lawgiver, and here's Elijah over here, the greatest of the prophets. Man, imagine what a following we could get. Perhaps he's thinking, we'll overthrow Rome in a day. Oh, this is perfect. But oh, I'm glad. Not only is there the interruption of Peter, there's the clarification of the Heavenly Father. The Bible says, as he was speaking, I believe it's in the book of Luke, there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him! Now, you got to think about this. Here they are. They're already beholding Jesus in a semi-glorified state. He wasn't completely glorified because I believe it would have consumed them, but they're beholding the glory of God. And then they're looking at Moses and Elijah. What an event! But now, the Bible says this cloud descends. Now, this might seem strange to us in our 21st century mind, but for the Jew of that day, they would have instantly recognized it. What was this cloud? This was the cloud that had departed over 600 years ago in the temple. They hadn't seen it in hundreds of years. It was the Shekinah glory of God. And there on the top of that mountain, as if it wasn't enough for Jesus to be translucent and light to be shining from him, and this great prophet and this great giver of the law. Now this cloud just completely overshadows him, and it's almost as if God's just telling Peter, be quiet, son. You just don't understand. This was the same cloud that in the book of Exodus chapter 40 came in and covered the tabernacle. This was the same cloud that in 2 Chronicles, I believe it is chapter 7, there came down and sanctioned the new temple. And the Bible said that the priests could not stand to minister. And now the glory of God covers the top of the mountain and they're engulfed in the cloud. And the Bible says they became sore afraid. Any further words that Peter had, he didn't say them. He shut up and fell to the ground, terrified. And this voice comes, the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. What was he saying to Peter? He was rebuking him. Now think about this. He had just been rebuked by Jesus, not one chapter before this. And when Jesus rebuked him, it's probably one of the most stinging rebukes we find in all of Scripture. He tells Peter there, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But here he's rebuked by God the Father. He tells him, he said, "This is the one who's the eternal redemption plan's tied up in. You don't understand it, Peter, but you need to listen to him. You don't get it, but you need to listen. Hear ye him." Moving on, the fourth thing, the purpose behind this presentation. What was all this for? What does it matter this morning? As Jesus and his men leave that mountain, Bible says that as that cloud overshadowed them, they fell down almost as if they were dead. They were terrified. And Jesus comes down and he touches them. They lift their head and they look around and there's only Jesus left there. There's a lot we could say in that itself, but I won't this morning. Only Jesus was left. When God the Father says, "Listen to him," Jesus is his far greater authority than Moses or Elijah, and only Jesus is left here at the end of this story. But why does this all matter? As Jesus and his men leave the mountain, Jesus tells them that they're not to say anything until he rises from the dead. They don't understand what he means by this. What do you mean by rising from the dead? Because they would not grasp the truth of the resurrection until Jesus actually had died and was risen again. So what was the purpose? Why go through all of that? Well, there's four things I'm going to mention this morning and we're going to close. And I'm going to mention them very quickly. First of all, we find the reason I believe Jesus did this, and I believe it's revealed in Scripture, is Jesus came to reveal God to people. You say, "I want to know what God looks like. I want to know how he acts. I want to know how he would deal with this or deal with that." Look at the life of Jesus. Because there, when Jesus revealed himself as God, he wanted those disciples to know not only this is who I am, but this is how I act. This is what God does. Jesus revealed himself as God. Second of all, the reason he did this was he wanted them to understand the cross is the fulfillment of God's plan. Greater than any prophecy or any work of Elijah, greater than the law of Moses, is the eternal plan of redemption through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him," is the declaration of the Father. And I'll tell you, as I hear that and as I think about that, I'm reminded of the words of the writer of Hebrews there in chapter 1 and verse 1. "God, who at different times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last times spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he hath made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Oh, what was he talking about? The cross is the fulfillment of God's plan. Greater than the law, greater than the prophets, we have Jesus Christ. That's where we come to our third point. Jesus is better. In the Jewish mind, there was none greater than Moses and Elijah. But when the voice of God boomed from the cloud and declared, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him," it is here that we are confronted with the fact that Jesus is better. That's what the writer of Hebrews is going to spend his entire first portion of that book writing about. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And then the final thing we find, I believe, that is alluded to here in this story, glory is coming. Jesus only let those disciples see a glimpse of it, just a little snippet of it. But you know what? In Revelation chapter 1, John's going to have a vision of Jesus there, and he's going to see his glory again. And it's going to be very similar to what we see here. You go throughout the book of Revelation, and the times that we see Jesus there, he is in his glorified state until the point the Bible declares there came one riding upon a white horse whose name is faithful and true. The glorified Jesus. We may have grief now, but glory is coming. I suppose that the suffering of this present life is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. Might be grief now, but glory is coming. Jesus had told his disciples, you're going to suffer. Because if they hated me, they're going to hate you. But know this, this is just a sneak preview of what's coming. I want my wife to come to the piano this morning. How many are glad that we serve a God of revelation? A God that reveals himself is what I mean. I'm glad I don't serve a God who just stands aloof and distances himself from his people. But why serve a God that loved us so much he gave his son for us? To reveal who he is and what he is like. Thank God for the mountaintops where Jesus allows for our faith to become tangible like he did for the disciples in this story. But as we're going to see tonight, we can't live on the mountain because while there was glory on the mountain, there was grief in the valley below. We got to come down from the high places and face the low valleys. But in all of this, God has one purpose, that we may learn to trust him more. I'm reminded of the words of the songwriters. We all stand all over the building this morning. Thank God for the mountains. Thank God for the valleys. Thank him for every storm he's brought me through. Because if I never had a problem, how would I know that he could solve them? How would I know what faith in God could do? Oh, thank God for those mountains. Where God reveals his glory and we behold just a glimpse of what's to come. If you would, a preview of coming attractions. But I'll tell you this morning, it's all for one purpose. To increase our faith. To increase our faith. You know what? This is going to have an impact on Peter. Because in 2 Peter chapter 1... in verse 16, when he's writing his letter as an old man, he's going to say this, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain. That was his testimony of the transfiguration. So every head's bowed, every eye's closed this morning. Oh, I hope that you've had times in your life where God has revealed himself to you uniquely and expressedly, unmistakably. But just because you have those times doesn't mean we live there. There's a purpose for it. God wants to remind us of a lot of things during those times, but we can't live there. We got to move on. So as we're going to enter into corporate prayer this morning, every head bowed, every eye closed, let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness, for your love, and for your mercy. Lord, I pray if there be one here this morning that doesn't know you, doesn't know your glory, I pray that you would reveal that purpose, the same purpose that you revealed to the disciples, that the cross is the center of it all. It's the center of the story. And it's from that that all things flow. The message that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and ever liveth to make intercession for those who trust him. Lord, for those of us, Lord, that have mountains and valleys, I pray that you'd remind us that you're the same God on the mountain as the one in the valley. And let us trust you more this morning. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Appreciate your attention this morning. Trust that the Word of God is ministered to you. We'll come back tonight. We're going to move on in the book of Mark, chapter 9. We'll talk about the next story that we find there with the Lord's help tonight. But God bless each of you. May you have a good day in the Lord. You're dismissed in the fear of the Lord.